You have an outline that has been given to you, and I trust that you will follow along as we're teaching now through John chapter 4. And we will begin in a section that really takes us all the way to chapter 4, verse 42. And obviously we can't get near that far. We'll see how far we can get, hopefully to verse 15. And we're looking at the power of Christ demonstrated. And it's been demonstrated in a various and sundry ways. Now the power of Christ will be demonstrated in a most unusual way as he witnesses evangelistically to a very common woman. And not a woman that most of Jews would be proud to witness to. In fact, Jews, those that were the religious Jewish people, shunned the Samaritans. But Jesus Christ didn't shun her. He purposely went that he might reveal truth to her and that her precious soul and the souls of others within her frame of reference might be saved. So this is a very special section, and I think it's also a section which should encourage and remind you and I what we're supposed to be about. As we follow the example of our gracious Lord who was about his Father's business. So very, very important. Would you bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of study together? Father, we come to you as little children, thankful for the reminder that you have given to us in this word. Thankful, Father, for the example of the kindness of Christ, the same kindness that is shown here to this woman of Samaria is the same kindness that he has shown to those of us that know you even now in this generation. We thank you, Father, that you loved us enough to send your only Son. We thank you, Father, for your patience to us, your endurance to us. Oh, we thank you, Father, that the truth sets men free. And we pray as we study this section that we might honor our Lord appropriately and also gain from the study that really reveals his glory as the King of Kings who was humbled enough to come and bear the burdens of man, but also even, Father, to walk the earth and put up with our foolishness. We praise you. There's none like you. Help me this morning, I pray, to be able to speak and to appropriately, Father, unfold this glorious text. For your honor and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have already spoken this morning about the fact that there's a whole lot of things going on in our world. And the news is filled with them, and obviously the election is one of those big things. And there's a lot of other things that are going on and are always going on. And may I remind you that at the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth, there were things going on in his times. If there had been CNN or Fox News or others, they would have been showing those things. They were going on with the kings and the kingdoms of the world at that time. This one fighting against that one and this one trying to get a lead on this one. And this person here trying to usurp the authority of this one and this one backbiting that one and so forth and so on. It's funny, I don't mean in a ha-ha type way, but it's interesting, maybe would be a better way to put it, that you will not find any of those things in the Scriptures. Because that's not what was important to God. And for His people this morning, I'm not saying it doesn't have an importance, but for His people this morning, there is something that is far more important going on than even those things. Oh, we're supposed to pray concerning those things so that we won't be living a life of confusion and turmoil and that the world might be an incubator and such for the message of the gospel of Christ. But what you and I are to be about is a business of the King in whom we serve, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him, holy and acceptable unto Him. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to be ready in season and out of season to preach the gospel. We are to be prepared to be witnesses for everyone that asks of us the question of the hope that is within us. Because that, you see, is what is really important. Now, there's many commands and teachings and promises in the Word concerning personal evangelism and the responsibility which every saint is accountable for. You know that there's all kinds of teachings concerning this, even the parables of our Lord when He talked about, for example, the talents and the individual that had stewardship and he buried his talent in the ground versus that one that used his talent for the glory of his master. Most Christians will agree that there's nothing more important than their salvation. But many, if not most, do little concerning personal evangelism. And interestingly enough, if I think about it and if you think about it, someone, somewhere, maybe it was your parents or maybe it was a friend, but someone, somewhere, took the time to confront you and to talk to you about the things of God. And you were real receptive to it, weren't you? You were hard-nosed, hard-headed, hard-shelled. You didn't want to hear that stuff. You pushed it away from yourself. Perhaps you got angry. But someone was patient. And someone kept heralding the things of God. And by the grace of God, you began to listen and it began to prick at your heart. And you begin to understand. And you became one that followed after this great Christ. And now you know it's the most important thing. And you're grateful. Well, the question, of course, is, what is God doing? What is it that is really important? What is God doing today? And as such, as the emissary of God in my generation, as each one of us are, as a light in the world and as the salt of the earth, what am I doing in relation to that? Or am I sidetracked? Am I caught up in all these other things? What is God doing? Would you start with me in Romans chapter 8? And I've taken you there many times, but I just think we have to be reminded again and again. In Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us a little synopsis of what God is doing. In verse 28, a verse that we all love, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, he's talking about history there. He's talking about the events and the affairs and the very details of your life and my life. If we are one of His chosen, that's what he's talking about, those whom God loves. For he goes on to say in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew," and by the way, that word "foreknew" would be better stated as "decreed." It's not a passive knowledge. It is a decreed knowledge because he is God. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, he predestined the circumstances to call individuals out of this sea of humanity that is lost and doomed because of their sin. And he's calling them to himself. He's drawing them to himself. He also justified. Oh, there's the work of Christ on the cross, so that they might be holy and blameless before God. And so he brought his Son to justify them. And those whom he justified through Jesus Christ, he also glorified.
You see, it's as good as done.
And for those of us that can stop right there at the justification today because we haven't been glorified yet, let me tell you, friend, it's going to happen because he even puts it in the past tense here. There is an unbroken chain, as I have said before. And if we look at what God is doing in the world, this is exactly what He's doing. He is working through history in such a way that He's drawing His elect to Himself to justify them and ultimately to glorify them. Now, go back with me to John chapter 10. Another familiar passage. And hear this same thing in the words of Christ in John chapter 10. He's putting him in the form of sheep here. And he says in verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Where is Christ's voice heard today? He was called the Word, wasn't he? And John, in the beginning was the Word. Right here in this very context of the book of John. Today he is heard, his voice is heard through his Word. And that voice goes forth and it draws his people. And his people follow his voice. He says here that they will not follow the voice of another. Look down in verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That is the work of God that is going on behind the scenes of all the events of the world, and that's the most important thing that's going on. When we get down to verse 24, what does he say? The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Romans 8, 28, 29, right there. The same thing in the words of Christ. What is Christ doing? He's drawing sheep to himself. And today, in our generation, he's using his people, he's working through his people to draw sheep to himself. Look over in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, the preaching of the Apostle Paul when he first indicated that he would turn to the Gentiles. And he was preaching at Antioch, and there in the synagogue he got rejected by the Jewish leaders. And let me back up to verse 47. It says, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And notice this little phrase, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. It goes right back to Romans again. Those whom he had decreed, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called to himself and he justified them. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. Now that's what's going on behind the scenes. And we already see that this work of Christ is carried on after Christ departed the earth and will carry on until He returns as Paul and others are being used to give out that same word that individuals would be drawn and believe and come into the fold of the sheep of which Christ Himself spoke of. We read in the little quote, and I don't usually do this, but I will this morning. A little quote in the bulletin by C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in the last 2,000 years, perhaps the greatest preacher over in England in the late 1800s. He says, when you take the Word of God to them, the elect, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls. And they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. They are as much redeemed by blood as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property, and yet perhaps they are lovers of the alehouse and haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ purchased them, He will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price which His Son has paid. He will not allow His substitution to be in any case an ineffectual dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet, but regenerated they must be. And this is our comfort when we go forth to them with the quickening Word of God. Now, my friend, as a Christian, if you are a Christian here today, your business and my business is to be about His business. And His business is to be a witness to those around me. And I can't save anyone, but the Word of God is the voice of God, and His people, those whom He has decreed, those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, hear the voice of God and they follow Him. And He is calling them out of darkness, and it requires a faithfulness, a faithful stewardship. And that's what I am accountable for, and that's what you are accountable for as a child of the living God. And we see the testimony, the example of Christ back here in John chapter 4, that even during His time on earth, He filled every moment with the things that had to do with His heavenly Father, fulfilling the will of Him. Let me read again. John 4, 1 through 15. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and He had to pass through Samaria. And so He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." She said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it Himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." We are introduced to the circumstances in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, and I won't spend much time there. But we see right off the bat that the Lord was influenced by the Pharisees. It says here that they had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. These were those that were completely opposed to Christ, to truth. They were religiously lost and concerned about their power and their authority, and ultimately they are the ones that God used to nail His Son to Calvary's cross. We have the timing here then of God's ministry in Christ, because we know that throughout this Word we will have the words of Christ Himself, that "My time has not yet come." And although it is not stated here in this particular passage, that's what we have. Christ is moving according to God's timetable. And so this is all about Christ's sovereign omniscience and timing. He is moving to a perfect plan, the plan of doing the will of His Father. If we go down to verse 4, it says, "And He had to pass through Samaria." That little word, "had to," deon, is the same word elsewhere translated must pass. In fact, if you look back in John 3:14, for example, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's that same word, must. If we go back to, go forward to chapter 9, verse 4 in John, we will see the statement, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Here in both places, it is applied specifically to the work of God, the Father, and doing the will of the Father. There's no option here. I must do this. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 4, I think the translators have messed up a little bit here because he must pass through Samaria. He didn't have to pass through Samaria, by the way. Most of the Jews would avoid Samaria, and they would move around through Perea, which was immediately to the east of Samaria, and go a little bit out of their way to avoid going through Samaria, because Samaria, from their mindset, was an unclean place. And who knows, they might have to encounter a Samaritan, for crying out loud. And they sure didn't want to do that because they were considered unclean by these sanctimonious Jews. I think the must here has to do with completing the will of the Father, and that he had specifically was going purposely to that Jacob's well that he might encounter this seemingly unimportant woman and thereby be a witness to her. In verse 5 and 6 it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. This term wearied here gives us the reminder that Jesus Christ is the God-man. In his man body, he got weary and tired and depleted of energy in the same way that you and I get weary and tired and depleted of energy. And by the way, I think much more even than you and I, because back in that day, the physical was what you lived by. You didn't get in your new sports car and drive down the street. You walked wherever you went. And the life that you led was a very physical life. And here it speaks of the fact that Christ was weary. He was tired just like we get tired. And you know what happens when we get tired? We start making excuses, don't we? Well, I'm just too tired to do that. I'm just too weary to do that. God doesn't expect me to do so and so when I'm so weary and so tired. It reminds me of the situation when Christ was about to go to the cross and he asked his disciples to continue to pray for him. And they were so tired, they couldn't stay awake. They kept falling asleep. And Christ said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the real point here is this with you and I, is that we need to exert ourselves in the things of God. Our example has been set. We haven't struggled near to the depth of weariness of our blessed Lord and our task on this earth. And I'm ashamed myself of all the opportunities that I've missed because of my many excuses. God help us to be about His business. When we get to verses 7 through 9, this certain evangelistic opportunity that is before us. We're given the setting here. "Came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food." Christ speaks to the woman. And we will see this as a purposeful opportunity of witnessing by Christ. He could have sat silently. He did not. He took the opportunity, regardless of his tiredness, regardless of how difficult the circumstances of a Jew speaking to a Samaritan, regardless of the complexity of all the things that an individual wrestles with. I've done it and you've done it. When I'm sitting next to someone on the airplane or somewhere else, and I've just given all these reasons why, well, I'm just tired. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to mess. Oh, he's not going to listen anyway. Christ spoke to the woman. And how did he address her? He began where she was. Her mind is occupied with the world and with her business at hand, which was coming to that well to draw water. And Christ begins with that, and he pushes her thinking upward. In verse 9, we see the awkwardness that is there, but still Christ is working. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." To the Jew, the Samaritans were dirty pagans. They only conducted business with them out of necessity and never showed any interest, never had any kind of casual conversations with a Samaritan. Never would a Jew drink from a Samaritan vessel, and he's saying, "Give me a drink," because that was ceremonially unclean. This woman is surprised. She's saying to herself, this is not a typical Jew. And that's why she asked the question in the dialogue that comes back. This is someone different than what she's accustomed. And she probably has in her mind, you are a Jew who is needy and helpless, and I am a Samaritan woman that is self-sufficient and able to supply your need. But of course, what she doesn't understand is who she's speaking to. She has no idea that this is the God of the universe standing before her asking for a drink. And you'll notice that he doesn't directly answer her question. Instead, he heightens her interest even more with a statement magnifying himself and a new kind of water. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 15. He says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" He gives himself or presents himself as the source of living water. And he presents three truths that are very important here in what he's saying. First of all, he introduces the gift of God. And we have to ask ourselves, what is this gift that he's speaking of, if you knew the gift of God? Ultimately, it is something that provides eternal life. Because if we look down in verse 14, isn't that ultimately what he's saying? He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life." It is the gift of eternal life. This, of course, comes through Christ, God's gift to man, our Redeemer, the provision for eternal life. Now, isn't it interesting that because the circumstances are built around physical water, that Christ is using as his witness point the water itself, because water sustains life, doesn't it? I read somewhere that you can't and I can't last 3 days in the desert without water. We have to continually drink. We are made up of water. 65% of our bodies are approximately water. Everything about water is incredibly precious. And now the God that made water, this substance that is so precious and that we can't really even understand what it is, we can only kind of see what it does, is talking about a greater water even yet, a provision for eternal life. The second thing he brings up is who it is who says to you. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink." His identification as the source. If you knew who I really am, you would ask for this gift. This addresses his identity as someone unusual, someone glorious with glorious abilities. The problem with man in his blindness and darkness of loving a darkness rather than light is he doesn't know who God is. That's why man can go around with a profane mouth and profane God. Absurd and ridiculous. Because he doesn't know who God is. And what man today doesn't need is a bunch of little ditties to make his life easier and more comfortable in this world. He needs to know who God is. He needs to know the God of the Scripture. The living God, the true God, the great I Am. He needs to be like Moses who cried out, "Lord, show me your glory." That's what we need today. A little vision of God, and that's all we can stand is a little vision, but we need that. And then he also said, the third thing he said here, in verse 10, he says, "You would have asked and he would have given you living water," given you living waters. Introduces the idea of some kind of water that is even yet more significant than this water in the well that she had to come to every day, probably at about the same time, and draw forth it again and again and again and consume it because it sustained this temporary life that we live the same way it sustains our temporary life today. Christ speaks of a new water that is yet more glorious. And so the third focus is on the means, that water. Water is a means of continuance. Water is this which brings eternal life, far exceeding the physical alone. Now, I went to the Wikipedia and did some reading about water. And there's so much that could be said about water. Brother Randy could get up here and talk for 5 hours, I'm sure, about water. It's a common chemical, but there's nothing common about it, that is essential for survival of all forms of life. It covers 71% of the earth's surface. As I said before, the human body is 65% water approximately. We drink it, cook in it, bathe in it, breathe it. It controls our climate. It keeps our planet at the right temperature. It controls disease. Is associated with development of all forms of life, plant, animal, human. It sustains us. We couldn't make it at all without water. It is unique in its form. It is indestructible. It's an incredible substance. It is the gift of God. Now, that's not in Wikipedia. But that's what it is. In fact, anybody just look at water. If that doesn't testify that there's a designer, a creator, a glorious being that has made these things, I don't know what does. The more you study, the more you look at things like that, why is it that man cannot bow the knee and wants to come up with these ridiculous ideas of evolution? That time plus chance created all these things. How insane. How wicked. But God here, Christ, is talking about a heavenly water, a living water. And so we see, even in the bottom part of verse 10, which is, I think, a very important verse, this comment about he would have given you living water, and that living water is something that has a symbolic significance all through the Scripture. You see, it's no wonder God created water with the significant role it plays in life, and it is equally no wonder that God uses the symbol of water in relation to baptism or cleansing from sin, in relation to His gospel, His word. Living water is the essential for eternal life. Water is therefore used symbolically throughout the Word of God. And we are told to drink. What is drinking? It is taking into myself something that was not previously in me. It becomes part of me. I won't get you to turn there, but he speaks of living water. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Well, I will get you to turn there. Look over. Look at Jeremiah 2, 13 real quickly. Really this same kind of phrase. Speaking of Israel, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Can you imagine a man walking across the desert who hasn't had a drink in 2 days and he's dying of thirst and some pure, clean, cold water is presented before him and he rejects it? Ah, I don't need that. I'll make it on my own. I'll keep going here. I don't need your water. I'm going to hew for myself some other water of my own. I'm going to get something else to replace it. My friend, that's what man is doing when he rejects this Word of God. It is the living water. When he starts going other places for his information, for his relationship to God, or to help himself, he's denying the living waters. He's pushing it aside while he's dying of thirst. And he's hewing for himself a cistern, a broken cistern that has no water. How ridiculous and how terrible. Look over while we're here in Isaiah 55 again. After that great passage in Isaiah 53 about the broken Savior who died on the cross. Here's the evangelistic message that goes out in 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirst. Who's thirsty? We're all thirsty, whether we realize it or not. We're dying of thirst. God has given us the physical picture of that. This is the spiritual picture. Come to the waters. There it is. This is the water that Christ was speaking of. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. In other words, it's by grace. God will give you this water that you so desperately need. Now, we don't have to wonder about what He's talking about. Because if we go down to verse 11, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain," there's the water and the snow, "come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." That's my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. My word will go forth just like this water which replenishes the land and brings forth great fruit. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. You don't need to turn there, but you know what that says. The Word of God is living. When we speak of living water, we're speaking of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to pierce to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. But it is a living organism because God Himself has put power and authority and ability into that Word, that whole issue of with the Spirit of God bringing forth life from that Word. We are born again, not of seed which is corruptible, but by the living Word of God. Now, the lady at the well is having to deal with all of these things. And you can imagine with this man standing before her who is the Son of Man. And back in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You seem to be unprepared, in other words. How can I believe you when I see no evidence of ability?" Then she goes on to say, "You're not greater than our father Jacob," in verse 12, "are you, who gave us the well and drank of it, and his sons and his cattle?" He compares Christ to someone of great admiration, Jacob. "You talk like you're greater than him. After all, he gave us this physical water. Why, he blessed us by digging this well that, by the way, is 138 feet deep, that has sustained us all these years. Surely you're not greater than him." At least this is a recognition on her part of Christ's claim, isn't it? That in order to provide water more significant than the water provided through Jacob, you must be someone even greater than Jacob. Now, we understand that he's Jacob's God. He's the one that wrestled with Jacob. He's the one that stood with Jacob at Bethel. He is the one that blessed Jacob all through his life and cared for him. And then Jacob is in his presence even now in the throne of grace. See, every challenge to Christ will pit itself against someone or something else. If the claims cannot be validated, then Christianity is worthless. If our Savior is not greater than all of these, if He's not greater than any man that we can come up with, then our claim for Christianity is worthless. So Christ deals first with the superiority of His water and its ability, as we see His answer in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Notice the patient dealing of Christ with her. He's not deterred. He doesn't get angry and say, "Oh, you're blind and stupid." He continues the dialogue with her. This water, this physical water in the well, it'll sustain only temporary. This water in the well is good for a temporary need. The limit, though, is that it only sustains the physical temporarily. By comparison, I promise something much more significant. That is, that has a supernatural promise to it. Something that will spring up to within the person. Something that is living. Something that is real. Now, this is an extraordinary promise. A promise that would leave you in any kind of reasoning to think, well, either this person is exaggerating, they're a liar, or they're just plain nuts. Or the only other alternative is they know what they're talking about. Whatever it is, the claim is infinite ability. Because he's claiming a special water, a unique water. And this word in verse 14b, a well of water springing to eternal life is springing up, is a word which means gush or jump up. And the idea is, again, that it has life. It has activity in it. And there's no doubt that this is not referring to the new birth. Because that's what the new birth is. It is the power of God in salvation. And so once again, we see the correlation of water symbolically, even back to John chapter 3 and verse 5 there, when it talks about that one must be born of water and the Spirit, or he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is the same life-giving water associated with the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, and the granting thereby of eternal life. Now, Christ will deal with who He is in the passage that follows, and we'll deal with that the next time we meet on this passage. But what did this dialogue do so far? And His patience and endurance with this woman. Notice He says, or she says in verse 15, "The woman said to Him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.'" The Lord had done His witnessing. And in the midst of this witnessing, she would do now what He had suggested to her back in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of Me and He would have given you living water." Now she says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Is she mocking Christ or being sarcastic? There's no indication of that. Does she really understand what Christ is talking about? Obviously not fully. And Christ will continue the dialogue. But if we look down in chapter 4, verses 39, look at what it says later. It says, "From the city many of the Samaritans believed in Him," that is Christ, Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." You see, he has captured her interest. Her heart is already racing and reasoning. She has been encountered by the truth of the living God. Have you asked Christ for living water? I hope that everyone here has. You see, this is what's really important. Jesus Christ is calling His own to Himself, and He is using today the church, the people of God, to call to Himself His people. And as He set the example, you and I are to be about the business of witnessing, using this word, not our own words, not our own little plan, not our own little ideas, but the word of God applied in everyday circumstances to glorify Christ Jesus and honor Him. By application, this is what is important. This is what God is doing. He's drawing His sheep. He's building His church. And this is what we're to do as well. Be reminded that Christ never let up. His life and ministry was filled at every moment in doing God's will, focused, redeeming the time, being a blessing. And we have been given the example. He was weary, but He took the opportunity. He presented the gospel starting where her mind was and driving her to consideration of the things of God. He was patient and considerate. And He brought her to Himself through reasoning, through basic doctrine, through truth. And He molded the circumstances to take her step by step. He stimulated her thinking by comparing the temporary and the vision of things that God Himself has made of this world with what is really glorious and more glorious than that, the promises of God and the eternal kingdom that are to come. And He brought her to the point of asking of Christ before she fully understood what He was even offering, which is a reminder to me of the patience and endurance of God that work in each one of us. Living water is so very important. Are you presenting living water? Am I presenting living water to those in our frame of reference? Oh, they may reject it. They may not even know what we're talking about, but have you tried? Are you living in obedience to His command to share this living water with others? God, help us to be faithful to Him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for this account of Christ with the woman at the well. We pray that as we continue in it, that You would help us, Father, to understand the importance and the significance of being Your witnesses. We ask You to forgive us, Father, where we have failed You so many times. We know that You have Your people. We know what You are doing in the world. And Father, You don't need us, but You have been privileged, or we have been privileged, to be blessed by being the stewards of Thy precious word. Help us, gracious Lord, to be faithful in that which You have left us to do until You return. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.